Well, a gracious good evening, family. How are you guys? Well, we are today continuing our study in Luke. I had a busy schedule. Had Travis do an extra study for me. And now I have to teach on being distracted. So let that be a lesson to me. You know, I really would like to start, though. We've only got a few verses tonight, and they're good ones. I know you've heard them before, and they're a good place to study in. But before we go there, I would like to turn back to the Sermon on the Mount. And if you guys feel you have the energy after a full working day, why don't you turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. You know, this is still very early in Jesus' ministry. Probably the first year, people are still kind of getting to know him. A lot of people are hearing him for the first time. He is in Galilee. He's actually drawn a lot of the people of the Galilee region up to the hillside. There are about three or four hills right there on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. It's beautiful. You get up there out of the wind and out of the noise, and you just look out in the field grass, a few birds going, and the sky is beautiful. And you can see the whole lake and the Jordan River Valley moving on down to the horizon forever. It's a beautiful place to be. And Jesus starts speaking. It's quiet, it's warm, and as always, people are amazed at the things that come out of his mouth. They have never heard anything like this before. I start in verse 19, and Jesus tells them, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves rather treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Now the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." You know, I'll just interrupt for a moment to say that this is easy to misunderstand, this verse, lamp of the eye. You know, what's going on here? You remember Rick speaking about cardio optics? You remember speaking about how your vision is really wrapped up with what's inside your heart? That whole line about where your heart is, there your treasure will be. It's a mystical thing. I'm not going to say metaphysical. I'm not going to say it. Okay, it's mystical. Okay. It's a mystical, mysterious thing. We don't truly get it, but it does involve our choice. It involves something that we will, and it's very important. It's choosing to see with a focus on God's ultimate reality instead of what's right before your eyes. It's very strange. I guess I have to use the word counterintuitive. Gosh, I hate to use all of Rick's words. I'll have to think of some of my own. Well, basically what we're doing with cardio optics, we are seeing what we know to be true rather than what we think we see with our eyes. I know that sounds weird, you guys, but that really is what's happening here. And that's what Jesus is telling these people. See with the eyes of your faith, not with the eyes of your flesh. The eyes of your flesh will lie to you. For this reason, because you cannot serve two masters and your senses will lie to you, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, nor for your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow. Neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. They do not toil, neither do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, did not clothe himself like one of these. Well, if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Don't be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we clothe ourselves with? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows you need these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not be anxious for tomorrow. Tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And all God's people said, amen. You know, it's kind of a long introduction, but I wanted to do that, you guys, so that before we get into Luke 10, we are completely clear on what Jesus is saying, on what he thinks, on what he feels about this. Losing our focus and being distracted by the cable channels that are always going on in our brain, the visions and the images that are always there, it's really easy. Gosh, when Val had us be quiet there for 2 minutes, probably after about a minute and 10 seconds, I was sort of starting to get into it. But, you know, at first I'm thinking, oh, this is new. This is cool. I wonder who'll be the first to break the silence. Oh, gosh, we've gone 25 seconds already. So I wonder if Isla's got supper ready. It wasn't until about a minute and 10 seconds. The stuff going through our brains, it's so easy to get off track and be distracted. And it's important to know how susceptible we are to that. This has always been a problem for us from day one, as we're going to see tonight. These days, actually, I would even say it's worse than ever. But let's go back and see how it was for the folks in Jesus' day. This is a passage here in Luke chapter 10. We're in verse 38. This is a passage, really, we only find in Luke, this story. It's in the later part. It's about 2 years after the Sermon on the Mount. It's the later part of the Lord's ministry. It is not too far from the time he will be crucified. It takes place in Bethany, which is a small village. You know that picture of the Golden Dome in Jerusalem? If you had a .22 pistol and you shot it into the air towards the east, the bullet would probably land about 2 miles away in Bethany. Bethany's just a little village 2 miles away up just over the Mount of Olives. And this is probably, not for sure, but this is probably where Jesus may have met Lazarus for the first time and his two sisters, Martha and Mary. We don't know that for sure, but this is the first time they're really mentioned in Scripture. Verse 38, now as they went on their way, Jesus and his whole crew, Jesus entered a village. It's Bethany, it doesn't say. And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Now, and the word welcome, very interesting. It's to receive as a guest. And I know we know what we think that means. You know, we bring somebody in, we get out a bowl of pretzels and, you know, a soda pop, and we talk for a while, and then we usher them home before we get tired of them. That's not what's going on here. In the Middle East, even if you're in a village or some kind of civilized place, the rules are very, very strict. If you open your door and you receive someone as your guest, you are responsible for their life. You take care of them. You feed them. You protect them. You provide for them. You nurse them if they get sick. This is something that grew up in the desert, you know, among the desert peoples. Because, you know, death and violence were just such a huge part of their life. The only safety they had was in the honor they did each other in granting refuge of hospitality. So if you were an enemy and you went to your enemy's tent and he said, come in, you're my guest. Fat city, baby, you are home free. You can probably sleep safer in his house than you can in yours. Seriously. Because his honor is on the line. So get the idea. When Martha opens the door here and beckons Jesus in as a guest, she is shouldering a really big burden. And I don't even know if they knew each other. That maybe he'd never met Lazarus yet. Maybe this was just cold turkey. And Jesus knocks on the door and, whoa, okay, come on in, Lord. Well, she really has assumed a big one. And she has a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Now, that Greek term sat beside, that's also very unusual. It describes a disciple sitting in the dust of the master's feet, drinking the words of his teaching. And it's a word that's almost never applied to a woman in this culture. Very unusual here that the Lord would allow this. As a matter of fact, I have to believe, you know, I'm reading and we understand, we'll look at the story. We know that Martha's going to get tweaked about this. But you know what? It's very likely that there were a lot of people in the room that were tweaked about it because it's very unusual. The women were supposed to be puttering around in the kitchen and getting everything ready, and the men were all, you know, out smoking their cigars, drinking their brandy in the drawing room, listening to Jesus. That's not really what they were doing, but you get the idea. It was a very gender-specific environment, and Jesus breaks this all the time. Jesus breaks the rules by honoring women all the time. So we're not surprised, but do understand that there's more than one reason Martha's going to get a little tweaked here. There's Mary listening to the Lord, and like the people in the Sermon on the Mount, she must have been flabbergasted by what she heard. His words must simply have floored her. She is drawn to his words in a way that it's hard to describe. I don't know if you guys remember the first time you really heard the words of Jesus and they sank in and they hit something down in there that nobody had ever touched before and you went, whoa. My sheep hear my voice and they know and they follow me. When you hear that, when you get that feeling, that's what Mary got here. When she heard Jesus teaching, it just went right to her heart. She just caved in. I'm done. Forget the dishes. I'm just going to sit right here. Well, that worked for her. But verse 40, but Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to the Lord and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. Well, this is where having a little Greek really comes in handy. I don't mean a Greek midget. You guys understand that. I mean understanding a little bit of Greek. Okay. I have to be careful with you guys. You know, you're pretty literal-minded. Martha was distracted. Now, that word means to be drawn away. It means to be almost enticed, to be taken away. And with much serving, that diakonai, that's where we get our word deacon. So she's cooking and flambeing and checking the roast and running out and filling the coffee and doing the toast and churning the butter, everything she's doing to take care of the guests in the living room and her sister. So she's really moving. And what she says, she goes up to the Lord. Now, this is interesting. She drops what she's doing. She's already pressured. I mean, she's got three things boiling over on the stove, and she drops all that. And she goes to the Lord. She's tweaked. She goes up to him and says, Lord, do you not care? This is what we call a rhetorical question. There's really only one answer the Lord can give without appearing foolish. Oh, she's really got him trapped here. Don't you care? Aren't you concerned? Aren't you worried that my sister has left me to serve alone? And that word means to be left behind, to be abandoned. It's a strong word. Don't you give a fig that my sister has abandoned me to serve here alone? And then it gets better. Tell her! Sorry, Bob. That Greek word is in the imperative sense. It's not a casual thing. She's looking him right. She's giving him the eye. And she, tell her then to help me. And that word is an interesting one. It means to, it's a picture of some dock workers taking a big load with a handles on the sides. And it's big enough that one guy with his two handles on his side can't do it. He needs another, like a coffin or a big tool trunk or something like that. So she's really painting a picture here. She's tweaked. She is not happy with him or with her. I mean, at this point, several feelings are pressing in on Martha, you know? Now, in all fairness, have you ever found yourself, and I was thinking about this today, you know, where you're doing something that really, it's really important. You know that it's important. It's important for the health or welfare or feeding of somebody. You know, it's a critical thing. It means a lot of money if it fails, something like that. And you sense that the situation is slipping out of your control. You know, you're trying to glue three pieces of wood on the old rocking chair that's worth $3,500, and it's slipping out, and it's going to be a disaster. It's getting out of control, and you holler, "Honey, honey, come here real quick!" You know, 'cause she's right there. She's just doing it. Can you just hold that one leg there? And she, no, I'll be around. What, honey? And you know, you really get carried away. You're really feeling, no. I'm calling in my chips here. I really need you to respond here. This is an emergency. You know what? I feel really virtuous and self-righteous when that happens. I'm not apologizing to anybody. This $3,500 chair is going to be ruined if you don't put down the stupid thing that you're doing and come rescue me. I don't yell at you like this all the time. This is important. Please hear what I'm saying. And you're ignored. Now, don't you kind of feel the steam coming up off the back of your collar? So please understand, you know, Martha, it's hard to say she is completely unjustified here. She's got good reason. She's got good reason to be a little bit steamed. At least it seems that way. But the fact is, the situation slipping away from Martha, it's getting ready to crash in on her like an avalanche. She is feeling several things, one of which is fear. She's feeling fear. It's slipping away. Now, is she afraid of being embarrassed because she's going to be shown as an incompetent hostess? I don't know. You know, is she afraid she's going to waste a lot of expensive foodstuffs because they're boiling way over the stove and she can't get to them? Okay, I don't know. We're just not told that stuff. But her demeanor, her choice of words, the sentence structure that is recorded in Scripture for us tells us really clearly, Martha, she's not just tweaked, she's afraid. She's experiencing fear. And this will not surprise you when Mary does not respond and help, and then Jesus doesn't make her respond and help. What's the other thing she feels? What feeling? Yes. Anger. Fear and anger. And they seem to be, you know, really appropriate responses to this situation. Good, solid, self-righteous, how dare you kind of anger. And the Lord is really embarrassed. Boy, he doesn't know what to say. Isn't that how it reads in your Bible? I love this. The Lord, I can think of several places in Scripture where somebody comes up to the Lord and says, "Fix this." And he just smiles, slow smile, and takes his time about entering in and choosing sides. And he does here too. But he does it in a very loving way. Verse 41, "But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things.'" Now that's really sweet. When he says "Martha, Martha," the Greek grammarians call that a double vocative. The only place you see it is to connote emotion. This is actually, he's being very tender with her. He's very empathic here. He's conveying, "Martha, Martha, I know how this is feeling to you. You are anxious and troubled, filled with care. You're bothered, you're upset about many things. But only one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Now this verse, believe it or not, is a little tough in the translation. As a matter of fact, in the early church, first few centuries, it was thought that what the Lord was describing was the contemplative life of, you know, monks, nuns, you know, the hermits in the desert, those guys. Now, it is true that he actually, you know, he gives a pretty big green light to that lifestyle. If any of you guys want to go out in the desert and be, you know, desert fathers or desert mothers, there's a lot of verses that will back you up. But over time, scholars have come to feel that's not really what he's saying. He really is only simply saying that Mary has chosen to temporarily put aside her duties because there's something here available to her that is of greater worth, pure and simple. And she's not going to let it be taken from her, even at the cost of some domestic familial friction. And frankly, now poor Martha, God bless her, she always takes the heat in this story, doesn't she? Oh my. But in all fairness, like I say, I feel that Martha is at least, I see myself responding like Martha did. I could do that so easily. I do it rather frequently. I did it just last night, as a matter of fact. It's very easy to do it. But I want you to realize, even though we feel Martha may be justified here or we sympathize with her situation, let's not lose track of something. Jesus is not rebuking Martha. This is not a rebuke. What this is, he is trying gently to alert Martha to the fact that there are some important choices involved in her feeling so steamed, so put out. She's made some important choices along the way here. And he's trying to go back and tell her that she's flying on autopilot and it's not working very well. She really needs to backtrack, scroll back, and take another look at this. As a matter of fact, let's fast forward a year or two and see what she's learned. Actually, it would be less than a year. John 11, 19 to 29, you can join us if you want or not. This is where we join Martha, Mary, and their dead brother Lazarus. And in verse 19 of John 11, we read, "Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him." So she met him outside the house. "But Mary still sat in the house. Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" It's difficult not to picture a little bit of angst in her voice there, a little bit of a rebuke. "Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother shall rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." That's right here on page 47 of my little catechism. I've read it. I know it. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I have believed you're the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." And when she'd said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here. He's calling for you." And when she heard it, she arose quickly and was coming to him. Even now, even having learned the lesson a time or two, Martha still gets distracted. She's distracted. She's afraid of the loss of her brother. She's grief-stricken. And so she still loses track of the big picture here. The big picture is Jesus. It's not the catechism. It's not what's going on in the kitchen. It's not her plans. The big picture is Jesus. And when we lose track of that, as Martha did, we are in trouble. It's easy to drift away. Now, Martha's still thinking in her focused, linear, get-her-done formula. Now, to her credit here at the raising of Lazarus, she only needs a reminder to remember that all her plans, all her understandings, really are a pan of limp noodles in the presence of Jesus. It is interesting also to note that we are not told very much about Mary's state of mind. All we're told is that she stayed in the house, quietly sitting. Was she waiting for Jesus? Gosh, don't know. We don't know. But when she gets called, Martha calls her, she goes running out. Martha was distracted in this passage in several different ways. And herein lies the value for us to look at this. This is only five verses, you guys. But the lesson that it teaches us is that these distractions are pitfalls we fall into or can fall into every day. They're no different. Now, she's fallen into several of them, thankfully. It will make for a good lesson here. I've actually grouped them into three categories to help us remember. We can, if we choose to, be distracted by three things. We can be distracted by pride in the past, plans in the present, and fear of the future. All three of those will get us. Being distracted by pride in the past, what I mean by that is I mean that it's easy to be excited by ministry. It's not as easy to remain enamored of Jesus. Martha is very excited about her ministry. She feels fulfilled in her ministry. She is affirmed in her ministry. When there are a lot of ways you can, this distraction can put its hooks in you when you are involved in the ministry. And brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you, nobody knows this better than a pastor. This happens to us all the time, every day. It is very, very easy to do. Martha was drawn away by a sense of duty. Now, she's immersed in an ocean of details, tiny puzzle pieces that you actually have to put together for this thing to work. I mean, whatever else you take out of here tonight, please understand that if Martha doesn't get the work done, the potluck is canceled. There is no worship. There is no sermon. There's no child care or Sunday school. There's no one in the sound booth. The lights are not on, and the heat has not been got going. There's no fire. Somebody needs to do this stuff. I'm not saying that work is a bad thing. Ministry is a wonderful thing. It's crucial. It's critical. I mean, it's very tempting to say as a pastor, well, I'd trade 10 Marys for one Martha, because she gets a lot of stuff done. But if she does it along the wrong pathway, it's ruined. She really needs to do it in the right order. And that's what I want us to look at tonight. She's distracted by her pride in the past. She's doing a really necessary job, but she's lost the forest in the trees. She's forgot the big picture here. It's not just being drawn away by the details. You can also, it can go to another level, you can feel so affirmed by the strokes and the pettings that you get because you do the ministry really well. Have you ever served God or the body of Christ and you did it in such a way that you really felt like, gosh, they're so lucky to have me. I really am good at this. I mean, all I got to do is do two sermons that where I don't embarrass myself back to back and I start feeling that way. It's just, it's almost inevitable. You know, if you do something well and people tell you good things about it, it's really easy to take comfort in that. That's not a sin as such, but here's the problem. After a while, that can start becoming the reason you do it because it really feels good. I mean, if you worship well, if you take care of children well, you know, if you make, you know, if you're the janitor and you make this place shine and everybody notices, people compliment you, pretty soon you might even be shortcutting and taking a little detour away from the big picture just in order to do a little bit better job and get a few more compliments. It's that easy. And people do it all the time. It happens in ministry all the time. And we have to remind ourselves, no. You know what? It's better if I do a job that doesn't look quite so good because actually, for one reason or another, it will help more people and it will get the job done better. God will be glorified. Because the problem is, first you're drawn away and then you start feeling affirmed by this and you're liking the positive strokes. Before you know it, it's very easy to become what we call a moralist or a Pharisee. You remember Do you remember the prodigal son's big brother? Do you remember how offended he was? Well, I've kept all the rules. I've done all the stuff. You know, I mean, look, gosh, look, a gold star for every Sunday. I haven't missed a single Sabbath. And here this scumbag little brother of mine comes back and you kill the fatted calf. Now, what he's feeling is really bad. This is a bad thing. This isn't just getting distracted. He's actually become a legalist. He has denied his sin. He's staying so far out ahead of God on the good side that he feels like he never has to come back and repent. He doesn't feel like he needs grace. He doesn't have any real sins. He's doing church so good. I mean, he has a right to stand there. God owes him, by golly, and he better pay off. That's where this kind of distraction ends up. Pride in past, pride in performance. And it's a real easy way to get stuck and distracted and off track from the Lord. You know, only by being in love with Jesus and who he is and what he has done for you, that's the only way to stay on track when you're doing ministry. That big picture filling your screen, like Rick says, that's the only way to do all this stuff and to do it well and to still have the right attitude in your heart about it. Well, distracted by pride in the past, but there's another way. You can be distracted by plans in the present. Whose plans? Your plans, of course. My plans. Our plans. Who here reacts well when their plans are derailed and changed? Don't be afraid. Lift your hands. I'm glad you guys are honest. There's not a single human being in here that should answer yes to that. I get flustered, and that's a very gentle word to describe it. If I've got a plan and something just falls apart or somebody gets in the way or changes something or doesn't show up, oh man, I'm struggling. I got to go in my room and cry and pray for a while before I'm good again. Plans are funny. It's our picture. It's our preconceived notion of how things are supposed to be. And it's frustrating to see our plans thwarted, even if the obstacles we run into are God's alternatives. It's easy to get angry at obstacles versus being alert to alternatives. Proverbs 16:9, one of my favorites, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." You know, if there were a way around this, you guys, I'd be first in line. You know, if there were a way to execute our plans the way we want to, it just is not happening. But knowing that actually equips us to stand against this being a distraction to us. Now, it was a distraction to Martha. Her plan got derailed, and she wasn't just flustered. She was out of the boat. She was having a bad time. She's lecturing Jesus, hello. This is not a strategically beneficial situation, not for her anyway. Obstacles, you know, they can be a form of discipline. If you're off track, if you're doing something for the wrong reason, even though you may not know it, you're operating with a motive that's a little bit less than pure as the white-driven snow, or you're actually moving in the wrong direction, you've misapplied something, the Lord can set his discipline upon you by dropping a big fat glacier in your path, and suddenly you have to go around, whining and sniveling all the way. But frankly, it probably saves you a lot of trouble, and it gets his will done. And the other thing is, it reminds you that his priorities are not yours, sadly enough. Your priorities should be his. When this happened to Martha, she got angry. Even though this was a very gentle obstacle the Lord put in her way to teach her her priorities had gotten out of focus. She really needed to change this. Hebrews 12:11 is a great verse. "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later, once you've calmed down, you've come out of your room, you're talking to people again, later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." It's important for us to see that we don't get it. Our plans do not correspond to reality, except by coincidence once in a while. Honestly, you know, if you're a builder, if you're a landscaper, if you're almost any of 100 different professions, you realize there's a big difference between the plan, the blueprint, and the reality. And you'll find yourself cursing the architect many a time because the blueprint gets changed 1,000 times before it actually comes into being. Well, obstacles are like that. Obstacles can be a form of discipline. They can offer also challenges. This is how God makes us strong. This is how he teaches us. Oh gosh, you guys seen that, the fun little Pixar Disney movie of the little robot in the planetary junkyard? Oh, what is that called? Wall-E? Thank you, guys. Yeah, and he just happily takes care of a whole planet as the waste area. And then a spaceship visits, and it's full of these gigantic, obese human beings that must be served by robots because they can't move anymore. That's how we would become. I'm sorry, we would. I'm halfway there. I'm still looking for the robot. You know, the fact is, if you don't use your muscles, if you are not challenged every day, do you know what happens? I used to be a nurse, would take care of people. One of the things you have to do is move their limbs all the time after an injury. What happens if you don't? After 6 months in spinal traction, their arms and legs have shriveled to little nothings. Literally. When they first sent the astronauts out into space and they got them back after even a week, did you see pictures of them climbing out of the capsule? They had two Navy SEALs on each side having to hold them up because they couldn't support their own weight. If you and I are not challenged, we're only going in one direction. Gravity wins anyway, and we're just going to speed the victory. It'll be doing the victory dance in no time. Obstacles are for the purpose of making you strong. It's God's curriculum for making you smarter and stronger and better than you are now. Without them, we're in bad shape, you guys. There's the James chapter 1. You've heard it 1,000 times. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I'm sure James is not talking about putting on your party hat and dancing when you encounter trials. What he's saying is, take great satisfaction. Do not be bummed out. When you encounter trials, your plans are upset, it's actually a good thing. Recognize it as God's changing your program. He's got a better idea. What looks to you like a train wreck might easily be the best thing that ever happened in your life. And I'll tell you, frankly, the older I get, I see this more and more often. When a wonderful thing happens in my life, Act 1 and 2 is a nightmare. It really looks bad at first. I've lost something hugely valuable. Somebody moved away. You know, I got kicked out of my job. And it's not for a season or two does it unfold. Oh, that's what this is becoming. I lost my job as a janitor so I could get paid to come play guitar at Trail Fellowship. Well, it took about a year for that to happen. But if your reaction to trials and obstacles is that you're not going to get it, you're not going to see God moving in your life. If he can't empty your hand first, he won't have a chance to fill it. You know, you got to let go. And realizing that that's how he does things is a good way to do it. Well, okay, you can be distracted by pride in the past. Martha sure was. You can be distracted by plans in the present. Martha sure was. You can also be distracted by fears of the future. It's very easy to be anxious about outcomes rather than abiding in absolutes. And there's one big absolute that I'm hoping lives in every heart sitting in this room right now. And it's shaped just like a cross. What do you think it might be? No hints, come on. It is the cross. You guys, the cross. This is what makes everything happen. What Jesus did on this, this is what makes you and I unlike everybody else on the planet. It's what opens the door and gives us a promise of eternal future that is better than anything you can even imagine in your mind. You can't think of how good we have it. Now, right now, we're still dealing with distractions and obstacles, but what's coming? You don't have to be fooled by fear. You have God's permission. He gave you the will to do it. But you don't have to be. You don't have to be distracted by it. If you remember what's really going on, you know, those who are in Christ, this absolute is the cross, and it is truly an absolute. It trumps everything in the world. It trumps everything in your mind, everything in your heart, everything you experience, and everything you think. Remember, Rick has been talking the last couple Sundays about God's love for you transcends even your thoughts about yourself, and it's a good thing. I mean, I look in the mirror every morning and I say, how could you have made me a pastor? What were you thinking of? I'm serious. I know what's in here. I know what's in here. It's not good. Where do I get off being up here? I get off being up here because I trust what He does. Even when I make mistakes and I'm an idiot, He still pulls it off. He still makes good things happen as a result of that. How does He do that? I have no idea. I really do not. But once you get that, once you get He can do that in your heart and in your life, your ministry will be empowered in a way that will blow your mind. Once you realize it's not about you, it's not who you are, it's not what you offer, it's not what you bring, it's not what you can do. All you have to offer is your faith and your willingness, and the rest is history. He's already done it. Now, we can be afraid of failure. Martha was terrified of failure. That was obvious. Again, once you really understand that it doesn't matter if you fail. It doesn't matter if you fall on your face. As a matter of fact, this is dangerous to say, but I'm going to say it anyway. Given that Jesus Christ has done everything that needs to be done, if you spend the rest of your life sitting like a lump on a log, it will be all right. That's all you need to do. Now, we like it that you get things done, especially here at the church, writing your tithe checks, volunteering to teach Sunday school. Those are important things. If you stop doing them, I'll probably send you a little note saying, I was just kidding that Wednesday night. Don't listen. But here's the thing, you guys. It's so important for you to understand when God says, be still and know that I am God, that's where you want to start. That's the starting place. If your motives, if your reasons for doing anything at all, much less ministry, are coming from any of the things we've been talking about, you should just stop. You should just quit. You should not minister. The starting place is for you to be still. Know that I am God. I don't need anything from you. I don't require anything from you. Everything that you need to do or satisfy has been done and satisfied by Jesus on the cross. Now that that's clear, come on in. There's a lot of fun things to do. But now you're doing them for the right reason. You're not doing them to impress Him. You're not doing them to impress anybody else. You're doing them because you love God. You're so tickled by what He did, you can't wait to make Him smile by what you have to offer. And you know what? He will, and He does. It's a good thing to do. Well, fear of failure, fear of loss, that's another one. Martha was, all she lost was control of the situation, and that just about paralyzed her. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. You know, we don't have anything we can lose, and we can't lose anything we don't have. What you have in Christ can't be lost. You can't even lose it. Now, if you don't have it, you need to get it. You need to ask Him for it. When you trust Jesus and give your heart to Him and ask Him to be your Lord, that's when you get the thing you can't lose. But I would encourage you to consider that very thing. Fear of loss, fear of pain and death, that's a nice one. Anybody here afraid of pain and death? Oh, you guys are so dishonest. Shame on you. You know, it's very easy to be afraid of pain and death. They are terrifying. I will say that it's not ever as bad as the fear that goes before it. If you've ever gone to the dentist, if you've ever spent the week or two before the dentist and you're losing sleep and you got an ulcer, if you're like me, you'll get an attack of gout. And you're just dying because you know it's the end of the world. And you get there, and gosh, it's uncomfortable. Oh, I hate that Novocaine shot. Okay. Oh, you're done? Oh, okay. Off you go. It's never as bad as we think it is. We adapt to pain. And here's another thing. Paul really puts this into perspective. He says, you guys, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. As a matter of fact, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, Paul is the guy that got beat nearly to death about 28 times, shipwrecked, snake bit, stoned, whipped. I mean, this is not a guy who's kidding about pain. He knows what pain is. His assurance tells us that God will be there when that time arrives. We don't need to be afraid of pain or of death. Jesus Himself promises, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Who believes in me will never die. Now this old thing, this will go into the dirty clothes hamper, but the part of us that really is, the part we feel, the part that we experience with, you're just going to open your eyes and go, whoa, Lord, what are you doing here? I was just driving on Highway 62 and that, oh, okay. That's how it's going to be. Either that or, you know what, you have to do some hard work in the sick bed. That happens to a lot of us. It could be 2 months, 3 months, and you're fighting a cancer or something like that. You know, after a while, you get used to the idea of, wow, this, okay, I hate this. I really wish I could get out of here now. But when I talk with people that know they're going to die and they are in pain, funny thing happens, they are looking forward more and more to heaven every instant, and maybe that's why. And maybe they even talk to a respiratory tech or an insurance salesman or some RN in the last days of their life and draw that person to Christ. I don't know why the Lord does what He does, but I do know you don't have to be afraid. When you are afraid, you're being fooled. You're being deceived. If Christ lives in you, you don't have to be distracted. Please hold on to Him, you guys. And if you're here and you don't know Him, please open your heart. Just talk to Him. Ask Him to speak to you. In my experience, He answers that prayer. There's a lot of distractions, guys. Pride in the past, plans in the present, fear of the future. And there is only one thing that overcomes every single one of them. And that is the person of Jesus on the cross of Christ. Heavenly Father, Lord, it seems simple when we talk about it, but boy, living it out amid the distractions of this life, Lord, it is tough. And boy, I'm preaching to me as much as I'm preaching to my family here. Please help us. Please have mercy on our weakness, on our ability to be distracted. Please strengthen in us every moment the awareness, the realization of how huge this is. what a difference it makes to remember what you did. When we're frightened, when we fear loss, when we're angry, when we're lustful, Lord, when we're stupid, please, please put a vision of your cross in our minds. Let us sense the encouragement of your touch, your grace, your love, your forgiveness, even your approval. Let us be washed by it, Father, until what we think we see has been replaced by what really is. Lord, please, love us even though we do not deserve it. Hear our prayer and respond to our desire, not to our holiness. For yours alone is worthy, and by your Son's name we ask these things. Amen.